This morning we return to the portico of the temple of Herod the Great. In recent days we've surveyed and considered something of its history as a building, its importance in the life of the Old Covenant people. We've learned of its grandeur. And we see Jesus, as we come to Luke chapter 21, spending the first few days of the last week of his life instructing his disciples and those at this juncture who are the crowds listening to his teaching. In the midst of his teaching, he has been attacked. Opposition has arisen against him, challenging him on the matter of his authority. And with each round of opposition, he has victoriously silenced his enemies. And then warned his disciples against the enemies, making an example of the scribes, teaching them that we are not to be like the scribes and Pharisees whose dominant trait was that of hypocrisy. But rather, he points us to the poor, self-sacrificial widow. And then, in response to the disciples' awe of the building in which they're standing, he launches into an extensive block of instruction that concerns the subject of prophecy and eschatology, the doctrine of last things. We've looked at Jesus' method of teaching and suggested that particularly that block of instruction that begins at verse 8 of chapter 21 and goes to verse 28, that block of instruction consists of four sections. And each one of those sections teaches us concerning eschatology, teaches us of the prophecy regarding the end. There is a near at hand end, which is the destruction of Jerusalem that will occur in a few decades in AD 70. And then there is the distant end, which is the return of Jesus Christ that will occur at the end of the age. And with that near at hand and that distant event in view, as though looking at the future through bifocals, seeing that which is near and that which is far, these four sections employ a technique that is called recapitulation. They each section covers the same ground from the first to the second coming of Christ. And then the next section, not in sequence, but rather goes back, as it were, to the beginning, knocking the carousel of the typewriter back to the side again and starting once again and covering the same ground, but from a different vantage point. Sometimes looking closer at events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem and then seeing beyond that to the end. Sometimes going over, as it were, the near event to get right to the end. As you see in verse 25 to 28, notice that as we've looked at this and surveyed these things to introduce ourselves to this block of teaching, verses 8 to 11 is a general description of a time of chaos, which will describe this period of history between the first and second coming. There is something of a culminating of this chaotic events that results in the great earthquake that is referenced there in verse 11. Then verse 12 to 19, starting back again at the time of the first coming and telling the disciples before they are involved in these chaotic events, there's going to be persecution. And they're going to be called to persevere and to endure and to be given opportunity to bear witness. And then in verse 20 to 24, again, starting from where they're at, He speaks to them as his disciples who yet still have a place in their Jewish culture and still obviously have much invested in the temple and in Jerusalem. And he tells them about the impending destruction of Jerusalem. And there are also implications for us as we face the ultimate end of the age. And we'll look at that when we get to those verses. And then in verse 25 to verse 28, there is a focus on the distant event, on the coming of Christ, that Jesus, as it were, connects back to verse 11, picks up on the motif of the great earthquake and the great convulsions of natural catastrophes and so forth, and makes that to be the very context in which the return of Christ occurs. Then in verse 29 to 31, he gives us a parable of a fig tree. In verse 32 to verse 36, a final exhortation affirming the certainty of his words. And then verse 37 to verse 38 is this concluding bookend that ties back over to chapter 19, verse 47 and 48, where Luke forms this literary device. We've seen it before. It's called an inclusio. It marks out the final teachings of Jesus prior to his crucifixion. This is the last public ministry that Luke records of Jesus prior to his crucifixion, just a couple of days from now, as to where we are in this Passion Week, as it's called. Now, in the last two sermons, I've used this method of recapitulation. That's how Jesus teaches. It's good for him. I figure it's good for me as well. And so what we've done is we've reviewed some ground. I introduced you, as I just did by survey, to the main sections and mapped out, as it were, the structure and the content of these sections. And we looked then, as we went back and we recapitulated, we went back in into and considered last time, verse 11, 8 through 11, and went into more detail, considering the time of chaos. Well, we're going to do the same thing this morning and go back over those same verses, but now look at the issues that Jesus has for us to instruct us how we are to live during this time of chaos. So the verses before us are verse 8 through 11. And he said, "See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'The time is near.' Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." Now, last time in our study, we took the time to go back to chapter 17 and reread and remind ourselves of what we learned there from verse 20 to verse 37 of Jesus' previous teachings concerning the situation in which he will return at the end of the age. And there he teaches us that people will be living normal, day-to-day lives, giving in marriage, marrying, buying, selling, eating, sleeping, working. But here we learn that that day-to-day life will be in the context of things that have become somewhat normal, chaos. That there will be these chaotic events that will just be part of life as usual during these days between the first and second coming of Christ. And we saw what those chaotic events are. There's religious chaos, false messiahs preaching a false eschatology, a false gospel, false hopes concerning the arrival, the impending arrival of the end. There'll be military and political chaos, constant conflict between nations and factions and divisions and turmoils and mob riots and insurrections. That's all just part of the way things are. And we go to sleep and we wake up and we go to work and we marry and we eat and we drink, and yet life is pretty chaotic round about us. There's also ecological chaos, natural catastrophes, and we're encouraged to consider the woman in travail as a main biblical metaphor whereby to understand these things. The earth, as it were, contracting in anticipation of giving birth to the sons of God in Romans chapter 8. And then astrological chaos, frightening events in heaven. And as I say, I believe that these events, although characteristic in some ways of this entire epoch of redemptive history, but most climaxing and culminating in conjunction with the second coming of Christ, the great earthquake, the great signs and terrors in the heavens. So this morning we're going to see deception and fear in the midst of chaos, looking at these verses and focusing here on three things Jesus tells us not to do during this time of living in the midst of chaos. He tells us, verse 8, do not be misled. He tells us in verse 8, do not go after them. And he tells us in verse 9, do not be terrified. Let's consider first, do not be deceived, as a heading of our message. Do not be deceived. Now, you need to understand that there are two main strategies that the evil one uses against the people of God. These two strategies are clearly expressed in the book of Revelation. The first is the strategy of persecution, whereby Christian witness is silenced by opposition, by persecution, by eradicating the Christian voice by killing it, and thereby silencing its testimony. But the second strategy is to silence or compromise Christian witness by seduction and deception, so that the witness that is given is a compromised witness. It's a faulty witness, or silenced, because the one who is seduced doesn't have the integrity, doesn't have the courage to make testimony. Now, Jesus is going to speak to the strategy of persecution in verses 12 through 19. He's going to talk to us about persecution, but here he's going to talk to us about deception. Now, John tells us in 1 John that there are many antichrists who are in the world. 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. Many who will come and say, I am he. I am a Christ, or I am the Christ. Many who will come and say, the time is near. I have a new teaching. I'm going to give you a new hope, and I'm going to head up a new religion. And so we're not surprised when we look over the annals of history to see Buddhas and Dalai Lamas and Mohammeds and popes and various cultic leaders. So in the midst of these voices of deception, Jesus addresses our eyes and our feet, because our feet follow after that which our eyes focus on. So he says, see to it that you are not misled. Keep your eyes open. Watch out for something. And the word see to it is a word that speaks of having discernment at what you're looking at, that you recognize something with insight, that you not be misled. And it has to do with your feet. That literally means that you wander off the path and go astray. He's warning us against apostasy. See to it that you are not misled Do not go after them. Do not follow them as a disciple follows his master. Do not become someone else's disciple. The word misled means deceived. It is a word that is frequently used by John in the book of Revelation that describes apostasy that occurs in the last days. Along with the advance of the gospel, along with these convulsions of natural events, along with the persecution of God's people, there will also be a great falling away. Apostasy. We find it used in Revelation 2:20. Here, there is a woman in the church, Jezebel. She calls herself a prophetess, and she's teaching, and, quote, she leads my bondservants astray. What does she lead them into? Sexual sin and idolatry. In Revelation 12:9, the great dragon Satan, who deceives the whole world, he misleads them. That's the word. Revelation 13:14, speaking of the first beast, which is the authority of the state, deceives those who dwell on the earth. How? By endorsing the false signs of the second beast, the religious beast, the false prophet, and together forming this false theocracy of state-authorized religious doctrine. Pay attention to that kind of thing. As I've said to you before, it ought to be readily seen by us when we analyze the phenomenon of Islam. We should be able to look at that and say, well, that's a glaringly false theocracy. But when we have in our own country state-authorized mandates as to moral behavior and what and how we can express our faith and where it is expressed, you're starting to see a convergence of things of which we need to be discerning. Well, what does Jesus tell us to discern in verses 8 through 11? What is he telling us that we're liable to be deceived by? Well, first, we're liable to be deceived by those who tell us that the end is about to happen immediately. We're liable to be deceived by an imbalanced expectation of the second coming of Christ that is going to happen immediately. And those men to whom Jesus was speaking were struggling with that very expectation. Now, what did they think of Jesus? They confessed that he was the Christ. And what did they expect of the Christ? Well, he's going to usher in the kingdom of God. And now he's telling them that the temple is going to be destroyed. Well, that could only mean one thing. It's the end of the world. This is the end of history. This is the end of this age. This is the end of the world. The Messiah is here. The kingdom has come. And the things that we know are destroyed. This must be the end of the age. Now, some New Testament scholars teach today that that expectation was thoroughly legitimate for those men. And they lived to see their expectations unfulfilled. And in fact, that explains the entire New Testament. When Jesus died and the kingdom didn't come the way they expected it and the end of the world didn't happen, the early church had to come up with some explanation for what these scholars call the delay of the kingdom. And so the early church made up a story about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they also accompanied with that myth the mythical expectation that sometime, somewhere in the future, he would come back again. And that's all just some sort of, you know, therapeutic sort of self, self-medicating myth to soothe the pain and the disappointment that they experienced when all of their expectations didn't happen. They came up with this idea that things are just going to have to be delayed. Well, brethren, you may or may not have been exposed to that. If you haven't been, you just were. And I hope to inoculate you from it. There is no delay. Jesus is teaching an interval of time. This is not the first time that he's introduced his disciples with this expectation of how history is going to proceed. He's told them parables about him as a master who goes away on a journey for a period of time, and then he comes back. And when he comes back, he holds his servants accountable. And he comes back to either reward or punish the faithful or the disobedient. There is no delay, because, as we'll see in a moment, everything transpires according to God's timetable. So Jesus is telling us about an interval. And that's what was so hard for these men to come to terms with, and that's what many New Testament scholars in our day have a hard time coming to terms with. So don't be deceived by those who somehow deny what Jesus is teaching about the interval, or by those voices that come and say, it's immediate. This expectation lingered with the disciples even after Jesus' resurrection. If you turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and verse 7, so when they come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? But he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs that the Father has fixed by his own authority. And then he tells them, this is what's going to happen next. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit, and you're going to be witnesses for me. And then I believe they had to learn from Jesus, especially during this interval of time between his resurrection and his ascension, how to interpret their Old Testaments, to understand especially the global expansion of the gospel and the glory of God that would go to the ends of the earth. And that they had the role of being the witnesses that would take the gospel to the nations. And that's the explanation for why you and I are here this morning. So this expectation is something that they had to be disabused of. And it's something that Jesus warns them of, and it's something that he warns us about, that the end is going to happen immediately. What else do you see in verses 8 through 11 that Jesus warns us about lest we be deceived? The chaos. The significance of the chaos. What does it mean when we are witnessing the kinds of chaotic things that are listed there in verse 8 through 11? Don't be deceived, because false teachers will wrongly interpret things that Jesus, listen, Jesus says these are not indicators that the end is about to happen. Isn't that what he says? He says this does not mean that the end is about to happen. The false teachers are going to misread the significance of the wars and the natural catastrophes and so forth. Jesus says these things happen before the end. These are preliminary. But the false teachers are going to point to the chaos, and they're going to whip people up into an emotional panic, and whip them up into a frenzy of fear. And in their fear, they're going to be misled. And from what will we be misled? We'll be misled from living the kind of life that Jesus calls us to live in these days. Verse 34 of Luke 21, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, that the day will not come upon you suddenly as a trap. Now, what does that remind you of? The worries of life. Well, I hope it reminds you of what we've learned to be Luke's paradigmatic parable. That parable that gives a structure to how we're to understand Jesus' teaching ministry in the Gospel of Luke. And when you look at this text in verse 34, the warning not to be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, well, that just brings to mind Mr. Thorny, doesn't it? In chapter 8, in verse 14, the seed that fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. Now, God willing, we will have opportunity to delve into and itemize the concerns that Jesus lists for us there in verse 34 when we come to the exposition of that passage. But what struck me was the phrase of life. Biotikos, we get biology. It's life that is lived biologically. Same derivative, same kind of term in chapter 8, verse 14, where Mr. Thorny is all caught up with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life. There we have bios and again, biology. And that's concerning of the things that are the necessities of this life. You know, the things that we're liable to worry about. Like food and clothing. And shelter, the things that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount tells us not to worry about. But you say, well, wait a minute, Jesus is teaching eschatology here, right? Right. Well, what's the essential non-negotiable reality of New Testament eschatology? That which Jesus was pressing on the scribes in chapter 20. The only way that they could answer the question, how is the Messiah David's son and David's Lord? The only way they could properly answer that question was by understanding the implications of the resurrection. But the resurrection hadn't happened yet. They were pressed to the very edge of themselves. But Jesus knows the resurrection is about to happen. So what is he pressing us here and warning us about? We listen to false eschatologies, we listen to false messiahs, and we're going to get caught up with the things of this world. That's what's going to occupy our energies and our emotional investments. And the antidote to the life of this age is the life of the age to come, is resurrection life. So here's your two eschatologies. Okay? Here are your two options. Here's your two futures. Here's the two destinies that are held before men. One is seclorum. Remember a few weeks ago I told you I'm looking for a word that can just summarize what has to be said when you say life in this present age. It's just too cumbersome. There's got to be a single word that you can just used for that. And I found it. It's seclorum. Of this age. You say, that's a strange word. No, it's not. You see it all the time. If you have a dollar bill, take out your dollar bill. And if you look on the side, yes, I do. Look on the side that has the little triangle or little pyramid with the eyeball sticking over top of it. And have you ever read the Latin phrases on that? Right? Novus Ordo Seclorum. A new order of the ages. That's what we're supposed to be in these United States. We're somebody's eschatological hope. The other eschatology is resurrection eschatology. You're either living, brethren, for seclorum, this age, or for resurrection, the age to come. And, of course, the challenge for us is that the age to come is here already and not yet. And that we bring the life and dynamic of the resurrection to bear upon this age. And that's where it's challenging. But an eschatology that is seclorum, that is just of this age, we'll focus all of our hopes, all of our energies, all of our expectations on that which is material, financial, political, physical, and health-wise. In other words, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And Christianity simply becomes a mechanism solely to help you live your best life now. And Christianity becomes incorporated into politics. And it becomes incorporated into therapy. And as long as you don't get too specific about doctrinal precision, and as long as you don't call for faith and repentance, you're allowed to be whatever kind of Christian you want to be. If your Christianity is good for you, does it help you? Help you live? That's all seclorum. So it's a crutch. Help you get by in this troubled age. It's chaotic out there, isn't it? But Jesus' eschatology is based upon the resurrection. Jesus is speaking with a view to that age where His people will live after He is already resurrected, ascended, and exalted upon His throne. He's looking to that age when the people of Christ will be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when they will be regenerated and made alive with resurrection life in the inner man, and yet contending with the realities of this chaotic, disintegrating age. And in the midst of that, He says, you've got to live by faith, not by your fear. I want you to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Not all of the things that are going to get you distracted and get the depletion of your energies and have you waste your life upon that which is seclorum. So His return is the focus that He will have us put our eyes upon, because our feet follow what our eyes focus upon. What's in front of us? The return of Jesus Christ. You mean it's not the election that's in front of us? It's the return of Jesus Christ. You mean it's not retirement that's in front of us? It's the return of Jesus Christ. You mean it's not the cure of my disease? It's the return of Jesus Christ. You mean it's not my future spouse? You mean it's not my child that I hope to have? No. The focus is the return of Jesus Christ. So that is the great hope that Paul tells us about in Titus chapter 2, where he says that we are to put our eyes and focus upon these things, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. What He wants us to do is focus upon the second coming. Why? Because of the significance of the first coming, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Live in this present age. But do so with your eyes focused upon that age to come and the coming of Christ. And you do so. And it's not, as I referenced earlier in Sunday school, it's not that you're going to be so heavenly minded that you'll be no earthly good. Exact opposite. You'll be heavenly minded so that you'll be zealous for good deeds. Because the man, the woman, the boy or girl who goes chasing after money, who goes chasing after pleasure, who goes chasing after the things of this age, that's the one who does nobody any good. But the one who lives for Christ in anticipation of His return, he does everybody good. So, I'm directing your energies, brethren, as the people of God, as a church. I'm directing us to our stewardships for the gospel. I'm directing us, as we'll learn, for our stewardship to be a people of prayer. I'm directing us to be a people that are fruitful in good deeds, who live obedient lives by faith. I'm directing us in the Word of God so as to equip you to live lives as disciples, to have family lives that play card and demonstrate and launch the gospel, to be salt and to be light in the world, to bear the image of Christ, to bear the name of Christ. And as we'll see, in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the opposition, called to make witness and testify of Christ. Because you have an eschatology of hope. And your expectation isn't a political party, and your hope is not that somehow you're going to be the first person in the world that's ever been able to conquer fatal disease. No. Your hope is in the return of Christ and in the resurrection and the glories that come with Christ. So, do not be deceived. Secondly, verse 9 of Luke 21, do not be terrified. Do not be afraid. Now, the word terrified could be translated panic, dismay, or being startled. Startled. Remember 9/11? Startling. Right? There are startling things that happen. This word is used later in chapter 24, verse 37, when the disciples saw the resurrected Jesus in the room with them. Ha! Startled. What would you do if a person that you know is dead starts walking down the center? Be startling. Now, I want you to go back with me to Jeremiah chapter 46, because again, you need to understand that Jesus' vocabulary and his concepts are thoroughly conditioned by Old Testament prophecy. And in Jeremiah chapter 46, and we've already seen that Jesus is very much into Jeremiah. He's in the mindset of Jeremiah coming to the temple. The temple, the temple. Remember the sermon from Jeremiah 7. So Jesus, in this whole matter of the wars and the rumors of wars and nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom, Jeremiah communicates a message to the remnant that Jesus communicates to us as well. As we read from Jeremiah chapter 46, verse 25. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, "Behold, I'm going to punish Ammon of Thebes and Pharaoh and Egypt, along with her gods and her kings, even Pharaoh and those who trust in him. I shall give them over to the power of those who are seeking their lives, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and into the hand of his officers. Afterwards, however, it will be inhabited as in the days of old, declares the Lord. But as for you..." Now, what's he just saying to them there in verse 25 and 26? You're going to hear of wars. You're going to hear of rumors of wars. I'm setting nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Verse 27. "But as for you, O Jacob, my servant..." What? "Do not fear." nor be dismayed, O Israel. For see, I am going to save you from afar, and your descendants from the land of their captivity, and Jacob will return and be undisturbed and secure, with no one making him tremble. O Jacob, my servant, do not fear, declares the Lord, for I am with you. For I will make a full end of all the nations. Where I have driven you, yet I will not make a full end of you, but I will correct you properly and by no means leave you unpunished. So the Lord is saying to us, don't be afraid. As he says to the Israelites back then, you're going to know, you're going to hear that Babylon is going to be going to war against Egypt and Amnon. And you see, Israel was right in the center, right in the crossway of all of these international forces and powers. And there's no way that they would not tremble at the idea of these northern kingdoms confronting the southern kingdoms, because they are smack dab in the middle of it. And the Lord says, don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. And that's our term. That's our term. Don't be terrified. Why? Because I am with you. And my purposes are to make an end of the nations. I'm working out things in them, but I'm also working out things in you, because you are going to be disciplined, because you are going to be instructed. And there he's alluding to them going into captivity. And there he's telling them, continue to believe me. Even when your physical circumstances seem to turn against you and adversity comes to you, like what he's about to tell the disciples when he says, you're going to be persecuted. He still says, don't be afraid, I'm still with you. We need to learn how to live in the midst of religious, political, military, ecological, and even astrological chaos that will sometimes present us with events that are startling and even life-threatening. And we need to beware and discerning, because certain voices will be liable to blow that chaos out of proportion. And if we're listening to false teachers who misinterpret the significance of those things and start telling us the end is here, instead of telling us you must persevere, you must endure, you must be faithful, you must be pious. Instead, these teachers are going to come along and say, well, let's read the headlines and find out when Jesus is coming back. And people that follow those kind of teachers often become very careless in piety and churchmanship, in doctrinal precision. Did you know anybody when Harold Camping was teaching who told you that they pretty well had relinquished the responsibilities for finances and family and service because they believed that Jesus was coming back in 1994? And that's the irony of the whole thing. Is that kind of misleading makes you mismanage the stewardships for this age. And they become distractions. They become things that become a hindrance to you as opposed to understanding the stewardship that God has given you for this age. And to live out your stewardship in the light of the coming of Christ and the accountability that you have as his disciples. So don't be deceived. And don't be afraid. Thirdly, know that all transpires according to the divine plan. Again, chapter 21, verse 9. For these things must take place first. See the words must take place first? That's Jesus teaching the interval. He's not teaching a delay. These men's expectations were not biblically informed. Jesus had to biblically inform them. He's teaching an interval. He's saying there's going to be a period of time between the destruction of Jerusalem and the coming of Jesus Christ. And during this time, history is going to be characterized by chaos of various kinds. And disciples are going to be misled. Professing disciples will be misled to misunderstand the chaos. They'll be susceptible to false Christ who come and say, I am He. They'll be susceptible to false teachers who come and say, the end is near, the end is near. Like now kind of end is near. And in the irony of it is, in that kind of instruction, they will become consumed with the things of this age. But understand that all these things must take place first. The word must is a small word in the original day. It speaks of divine necessity, divine sovereignty. This is how God will exercise His sovereign will over the course of history. And because these things must happen this way, you can be sure, as Jesus will teach us later, that His words of prophecy are true and trustworthy. And what is prophesied will in fact occur because God is directing history according to His sovereign will to achieve His sovereign purpose. The word take place is the word ginomai. It's the word of being, the word of one's existence, of what is. It describes what happens in time and space, what is and what becomes. Brethren, biblical religion is not a concept. It is not a sentiment. It is not an idea. It is the unfolding of God's actions and the truth of His words fulfilled in time and space history. All culminated in and for the glory of Jesus Christ. So, Jesus' teachings on eschatology instruct us about the future, instruct us about history. It tells us that history is linear. It tells us that it moves sequentially. It tells us that it moves forward toward a designated end. It tells us that God is superintending events as He works out His sovereign purposes for all men in all ages, the unconverted and the redeemed. And He tells the redeemed, as you see His purposes being worked out among the nations and kingdoms, as you see what appears to be the convoluted chaos, you keep your focus upon Christ and don't be misled. And be assured that there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's how Paul ends that wonderful chapter of Romans chapter 8, that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Neither persecution, nor famine, nor sword, nor peril, nor height, nor depth, nor life, nor death, nor any created thing. There's nothing that can separate us. So don't get distracted by it. Keep your focus upon Jesus Christ. And what is the promise that the Lord gave to His people in Jeremiah 46 in the midst of all of the chaos? What did He say? I am with you. What's the last thing Jesus says to us in the Gospel of Matthew? I'm with you. That's essential to the Great Commission. That's essential to the Great Commission. And the you is plural. You corporately. You is my church. You as that temple in which I dwell. I'm with you as you worship and obey and serve and witness. And as also in Jeremiah 46, where the Lord told His remnant, this is going to be a period of time in which you're going to be instructed and disciplined because I'm with you, because I love you. So likewise, we have chapter 12 of Hebrews in our Bible, that He disciplines us as sons, that we might share in His holiness. And therefore, He tells us in chapter 12, verse 3, do not lose heart. Don't be afraid. Don't be terrified.
Understand your Father has purposes for you. Understand that He's instructing you. Understand that He's disciplining you so that you will be transformed and fully conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. So the chapter begins and says, keep your eyes on Christ, right? Chapter 12, Hebrews, fixing your eyes upon Christ and run your race and persevere and endure and cross the finish line. And don't get distracted and don't look behind and don't look around. But keep your eye and keep running. Keep your eye on Christ and keep running. You say, where's the application? Brethren, the whole sermon has been application today. The whole sermon has been application today. Endeavor to understand biblical prophecy as it's interpreted by the Bible, as it's interpreted here particularly by Jesus Christ. Don't be deceived, but be discerning. Discern grace in others, wherever you find it. And promote it, stimulate it, encourage it, foster it, strengthen it. Whoever you find professes the name of Jesus Christ, direct that profession to Jesus Christ and to His coming. And foster that life that is given to us by the Holy Spirit, that our hearts might be oriented toward hope and love and faith in Christ. And don't be startled. And don't be afraid. But be sobered, because you're called to persevere. And if you're running around with your hair on fire, you're not going to keep the kind of focus that is required in order to persevere. Do you think we are on the threshold of some social chaos in our country? Do you think we're on the threshold of some political chaos in our country? Threshold? Have you read the news from this past weekend? Do you think we're on the threshold of some political or some economic upheavals? Don't be startled. Be faithful. Don't let anything or anyone come between you and your worship of Jesus Christ. You get away from His temple. You get away from His presence. You get away from His word. You get away from His people. You are very liable to fall away. And Jesus is warning you. Don't fall away. Don't wander off. Don't get distracted. Oh, look at that. That's good. I got to go get that. I got to go be with him. I got to go be with her. I got to go over there. And you meander away. Don't do it. Stay focused. Stay kingdom prioritized. And he will hold you fast. I am with you. I will keep you. I will preserve you. Your enemies will come to naught. Stay the course. Be His church. Be instructed. Be conformed to Christ. And understand that everything else is being and happening according to your Father's sovereign purpose and plan. So trust Him. Don't be deceived. Don't be afraid. And know that all transpires according to divine plan. Amen.